Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour today and each weekday taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible you'd like to raise to discuss or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life or you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to talk about. Feel free to give me a call. We have an hour together and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Question is, Malachi ends the Old Testament for, you know, our Christian conversion, I guess. But the Jews, Old Testament, the Tanakh, ends with Chronicles. And I was told that the Jews do that because they wanted to be reminded of what errors they had made and never to forget it. And I wanted, and I have a follow-up question after you answer this real quick, but the question is Malachi chronologically the last book of the Old Testament, or is this something that, you know, was just sort of made the end?
Well, Malachi is the last of the prophets chronologically. He came after Haggai and Zechariah, who were post-exilic prophets like himself. And it is thought that he was prophesying around maybe 400 to 450 B.C. No one knows exactly when Chronicles was written. Some people might think it was written at that time. But the reason that the Jewish Tanakh places Chronicles at the end instead of Malachi is that they've arranged the three sections of the Tanakh thus. They have, first of all, the Law, which is the first five books. Then they have the Prophets, which includes Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel, and the books of Kings, and then our prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the rest on through Malachi. Then they have what they call the writings. And the writings are a miscellany of different things, perhaps what we'd call the poetic books, that's Proverbs and Psalms and those books that are Job. They also have in that section Chronicles and some of the other books that are not part of the Law or the Prophets. And Chronicles is the last, chronologically, the last of those group of the writings to be included. So we, in our Bible, have the books grouped a little differently. And we have the prophets at the end. And Malachi is the last of the prophets. So in our Bible, Malachi comes in last. The prophets are not the last group in the Tanakh. They put in the latter part of their collection some of the books that we have earlier in our collection. But they have the same books.
I'm glad to hear that because I was concerned that maybe Malachi was just conveniently put there because it, you know, kind of presages the Messiah coming in the New Testament. But you're telling me that it's more, you know, chronological than any kind of, you know, was it just fit in there?
Yes. Yes, that's
okay.
Essentially,
here's
yeah.
The follow-up. The follow-up question. The Hebrew language, I was told, and I want to get your thought on this, that there are only like 8,000 words in Hebrew compared to English, which, you know, I don't know, 100,000, maybe 200,000 words. And I wonder if you can shed any light on that. And then also, I'm trying to get a sense of Greek. Is Greek also a language that has relatively few vocabulary words in like Hebrew? And I'm just trying to get an idea of how rich these two languages are.
Well, I know that Hebrew doesn't have as many words as English does. I don't know how many words there are in the Greek language. And I'd heard that the English language has closer to a million words. But I'm not really sure how, I'm not an expert in Hebrew or Greek as far as being able to tell you how many words are in them or what impact that has on writing in those languages. But because English has a sufficient number of words, even if the Old Testament was written with only a vocabulary of 800 words, we certainly have enough words in English to correspond with them and to get a good English translation. it may be a little harder with some of the Greek. Some of the Greek words are a little harder to know how to translate, but for the most part, their meanings are known.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Bruce. All right. Our next caller is going to be Don from San Diego, California. We do have lines open if you're interested in calling 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm appreciative of your ministry. So I have a question today. So I have a young niece who is living with her boyfriend, and she was raised in the church, and we're all against that. You know, we don't think it's wise. But I'm not exactly sure of the scripture that says exactly where and how the marriage ceremony should be. So we all are kind of seem to be in agreement that, yeah, no sex or behavior or no cohabitation before marriage. There's something specific about how the marriage, I'm assuming that the Old Testament has tons of stuff on it, but are we under that? Or help me out with, where does it say specifically about the marriage ceremony and how it's done?
The Bible doesn't have any passage that gives us an example of a marriage ceremony. In ancient Israel, or even before there was Israel, but back in the ancient Middle East, the Babylonians used to get married simply by saying, the man would say to the woman, "You are my wife," and she would say, "You're my husband," and that would make it official.
That's the way they think they can do it today.
Yeah. Well, not exactly. Many people who live together today don't even say that. In other words, they're not making that kind of a commitment.
Right.
They're not saying, "I'll be with you for life till death do us part," through for richer or for poor.
I'll be with you until you get on my nerves.
Yeah, I'm with you as long as I feel like being with you. You know, that's not marriage. That's not marriage. Now, marriage, if we simply had a ceremony where the man said, "You are my wife," and she said, "You are my husband," and all of that indicated, "I'm committing myself to you for life, no matter what, and we're going to build a family together, and we're never going to separate until one of us is dead," then that's, I mean, those words alone would convey that. But we don't have anything like that with our the modern phenomenon of people just living together. They're not making any commitment to live together forever, and that's why it's not marriage. It's not so much what's included in the ceremony. Of course, we've got the classic Church of England traditional vows that have been in American weddings for centuries, and they're good ones, excellent vows. I'm sure in ancient Israel and ancient Greece and the Roman world, they had their own sets of vows and their own sets of ceremonies. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of ceremony needs to be done. But when Isaac was joined with Rebecca, she came on a long journey to marry him. And the Bible just says when they got together, he took her into his mother's tent and they were married. I mean, they just slept together. But the point is they did so as a man and wife. The point here is it's not the same if a couple just say, "Hey, I like you, I want to have sex, and it's cheaper for me to live with you than to maintain two households, so let's live together." That's not marriage. That doesn't have any of the presuppositions of marriage. Marriage is a lifelong covenant, and it's made by taking vows, or at least implicitly taking vows. You know, our classic traditional English wedding vows that say, "For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, until we both, as long as we both shall live." Those vows don't have to be spoken, but they have to be implied if they're not spoken. In other words, it has to be understood that this is what marriage is. This is what I'm agreeing to. Now, in a society where they know that that's what marriage is, but they don't say those things in so many words, but the very vow of marriage, even if it doesn't say those things, implies them, well, then that'd probably be enough, because it's not really so much what kind of words were spoken, but what kind of commitment is being made. After all, there are people who say all the right words and go through a proper marriage ceremony, and they don't mean any of it. They've got their fingers crossed behind their back the whole time, and you know, they don't count. To them, they don't mind leaving their marriage within the first year if they don't like it, you know. So it's not the vows. It's not the ceremony, although those things are very, I think, important in the sense that they make the vows publicly to the community. I think in the case of Christians, they should do so before the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ knows that they're making this commitment and hears them say it and can hold them accountable to it. That's what the purpose of the vows and the ceremony is. But the ceremony without that kind of underlying commitment is not, you know, worth much. And
so is our view of that only cultural and traditional and not necessarily biblical about no sex or no living together before marriage?
Well, no. Biblically, sex is only for marriage. Paul said, you know, if you can't contain yourself, get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. He indicated that there's two choices. If you want to have sex, you can either burn with lust and not have sex, or you can get married.
Right.
So those are the two choices. But what I'm saying is living together unmarried is not okay. But marriage might be recognized in different ways in different cultures. In our culture, it generally involves taking a vow. Now, if what I'm saying is, if the couple doesn't actually utter vows, then how are they going to know what it is they're committing to? Now, if in a society where the vows don't explain everything, but everyone understands everything about marriage, then the vows are quite adequate without explaining what they mean, because there's a universal recognition of that. In our society, no one knows what marriage means anymore, except a few Christians, you know?
Right.
I mean, no one knows if it's supposed to be between a man and a woman, or if it can be between a couple of the same sex, or different species, or who knows? You know, I mean, marriage, if it can be just for a little while, and then they break up and have another one with someone else. I mean, this is what our society doesn't understand anymore. We're supposed to be a more enlightened society, but there was the stupidest society ever. Because there never was a society before ours that didn't know what marriage was. The most fundamental human relationship is marriage. And
what a man and a woman were.
Right, exactly. And so we're the first society to be too stupid to know what those things are. So we're the stupidest of all societies so far that have come along. And because of that, I believe that it's an important thing when the couple gets married that they do so publicly and that they do take vows. And they say in their vows what they understand their commitment to be. Just because not everyone who says they're getting married understands or agrees to those particular definitions of marriage. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Kyle from Omaha, Nebraska. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Reading in Exodus, Moses' wife calls him a bridegroom of blood, and I was wondering what that means and why she said it.
Well, I think it was an insult. She was upset because she had to circumcise her son, and she had to circumcise her son because Moses was supposed to do that earlier and didn't. Moses had fled from Egypt, where his nation was enslaved, and he lived among the Midianites, and he got married to a Midianite woman, and they had a son. Now, as a Jew, or as an Israelite, Moses should have circumcised his son on the eighth day, but he didn't.
Uh-huh.
And this became an issue between him and God later on, especially when it was time for Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. You have to obey Yahweh. Well, Moses hadn't completely obeyed Yahweh. So as Moses was en route to go and confront Pharaoh, God confronted Moses about the fact that he had not obeyed God and that his son needed to be circumcised. Now, Moses was in a bad way. The Bible says the Lord was seeking to kill him. We don't know what that means, what that looks like. Maybe he was maybe he got really sick and almost died. Maybe there was something else that was recognized as, you know, his life was in peril because the Lord was resisting him. And his wife then circumcised the child. And then she said, you're surely a bloody husband. It makes it very clear that she didn't want to do it. She didn't like having to do it. It was a bloody job, and she was complaining about it.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Kyle. God bless you. Devin from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on, Steve.
Sure.
I love your show, and I just had a quick question. I was thinking about the idea of a pre-trib rapture, and I was wondering if you could give me some references as far as where that's derived from specifically in the Bible, and then also just your general input about that idea.
Well, I don't personally believe in the pre-trib rapture anymore. I once did, and I once had a lot of scriptures that I used to prove it. In fact, I had about 19 different scriptures that I used to prove it, and therefore I thought it was a pretty well-established doctrine. But I was challenged on that once, not by someone who intended to challenge me, but someone who wanted me to give him ammunition to talk to somebody else about it. So I was going over these arguments in the Bible for the pre-trib rapture with him. And for the first time, I noticed that none of them ever taught that there's a pre-trib rapture. There's actually no reference anywhere in the Bible to a pre-tribulation rapture. What I was doing was assuming there was a pre-tribulation rapture and then reading it into verses that didn't say it, but they could accommodate it. And I felt like, well, that's not really good enough. I need to know where the Bible says it. And so I set out on a journey to find, you know, the most clear statement of the pre-trib rapture in the Bible. This was back in 1974 now, so I've been, that's been a long time ago in my teaching. And I couldn't find any. Since then, I've taught verse by verse through the Bible more than 16 times, and I still haven't found any. So there's no verses in the Bible that teach a pre-trib rapture. Where it came from was from John Nelson Darby, who derived it from deducing that there is a different plan of God for Israel than there is for the church, and that God has two chosen peoples, the church and Israel, and that he's got the church on one trajectory of his plan, and Israel's on another. And he felt that the Great Tribulation was the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9, and that Daniel's 70 weeks were about Israel, not about the church. And so he felt that the Great Tribulation must deal with Israel, not with the church. And so he felt the church would be rightly removed from the earth before God began to deal with Israel separately during the Great Tribulation. So he came up with this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, there's some other suggested origins of it. Some people think that he was influenced by a girl named Margaret MacDonald, a Scottish girl who was part of an Irvingite movement in Great Britain, who gave some kind of a prophetic utterance, which many people interpreted as having a reference to a pre-tribulation rapture, something that had never really been taught before. But she prophesied something that gave someone the impression that Jesus was going to remove his people from the earth before the tribulation. This happened right around the same time that John Nelson Darby came out with the pre-trib rapture doctrine as part of his dispensational system. And some people think he was influenced by her, some think he was not. But in any case, he felt the pre-trib rapture was a necessity in order to keep the dealings of God with the church separate from the dealings of God with Israel. And so since the last 7 years, he thought, were going to be God dealing with Israel distinctly, he felt the church should be raptured before that. Now, he found all kinds of passages, like Revelation 4:1, where John hears a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here and I'll show you things that will take place after this. And that's, you know, before the plagues and everything come in Revelation. So he thought, well, this is a picture of the church being raptured into heaven before the tribulation time. Obviously, there's no reason to see it that way, but since he already had a pre-tribulation rapture view in mind, he could read it into that. The same thing is true of a number of other passages. The passage where Jesus said, one will be taken and the other left, and one will be taken and the other left, and so forth. Many people saw that as a reference to a rapture of the church. There's a lot of other passages that were said to be about that, but they don't really teach it. I mean, they'll take something like 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 8 or so, where Paul said, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to receive salvation. Well, they said, well, the tribulation, that's the time of God's wrath, and God hasn't appointed us Christians for wrath, so he's going to have to rapture us out of here before the wrath comes. And this is the kind of arguments they'd use. Now, none of these arguments are really exegetical arguments at all. None of them are good. In fact, they're very weak. But I had about, like I said, almost 20 arguments of that type that I used to defend the pre-trib doctrine when I believed it. And as I looked at each one in context, I realized not a single one of them really said it. And if you didn't already have it in your head, you wouldn't find it there. In other words, the pre-trib doctrine can only be found in the scripture by practicing what we call eisegesis, not exegesis. Exegesis is where you read out of a passage what's actually there. Eisegesis is where you read into a passage what you want to see there. And that's the only way you'll find a pre-trib rapture in the Bible is by eisegesis.
Okay, perfect. Hey, thank you so much for your info. That was awesome. That answered a lot that I was wondering. So thank you so much.
All right. Well, thank you, Devin, for your call. God bless you.
All right. Take care.
Bye. You too. Bye now. Okay, our lines are open. If you'd like to get through, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 484-5737. 5737. And we'll be glad to take your calls. We do have a break coming up here in about 5 minutes, but we could get another call in before then. We have a question that's written into me from Nancy. She says, if it is possible for someone to lose their salvation, how many sins does it take to do so? I think that when people ask this question, they're not understanding the doctrine. Many of our listeners, I'm sure, believe that a Christian cannot lose their salvation, but the Bible does talk about people departing from God and losing their salvation. It warns against it, says many shall depart from the faith, and it gives examples of people who've done so and so forth. So the real question then is, if it is possible for someone to lose their salvation, do you lose it when you sin once, twice, 10 times, 100 times? How many times do you have to sin before you lose your salvation? This seems to be Nancy's question. The answer is, it takes only one sin, and that is apostasy. Now, you can, there may be 1,000 sins that are not apostasy, and that do not cause a person to lose their salvation, but the one sin of apostasy will do it. What is apostasy? It's renouncing your faith. It's like marriage. How many wrongs can a husband do to his wife before their marriage is over? Well, maybe 1,000, maybe 10,000. If she's a very forgiving person, she may tolerate a great deal of mistakes or bad behavior on his part, and it doesn't have to end the marriage. But there's one that will, and that is if he divorces her, if he abandons her, if he renounces his vows, if he runs off with somebody else. Well, that breaks up the marriage. And it's similar with our relationship with God. We're in a covenant relationship with God. We shouldn't sin, and he's not happy when we do sin. But sinning doesn't end the marriage. But apostasy does. That's like getting a divorce. That's like saying, I don't want this marriage anymore. I don't want to be with God anymore. I want to do something else. I don't want to be a Christian. That's apostasy. And that's what it takes to lose your salvation. If you want to follow Christ, but you're struggling and falling into sin numerous times and repenting genuinely, then there's no reason to believe you've lost your salvation. But if you're actually desiring to give up on God and have nothing to do with Jesus, that is apostasy. And you can't be an apostate and be saved at the same time. Isaiah from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for having me. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
Okay, now the question I had, sir, was, you know, I recently went through a stretch about 6 years ago. I was in prison, you know, and I made some mistakes, and I found Christ, and my walk, you know, I was walking the best of my abilities while I was in there, and I got out, and of course the world ate me up. So, you know, just recently I just had a lot of different tragedies. My son's mother passed away. So I'm a single dad now, and I'm trying to release everything in my life that, you know, is going to affect my walk. So recently I unfollowed my old friends on social networks, pretty much have no social networks now. And, you know, I don't listen to hip-hop music anymore or rap, whatever you would like to call it. You know, I'm just working out. But my problem is that I'm trying to figure out how I can communicate with some of my old friends who I feel like, you know, they say that they believe in the Lord Jesus, but I feel like they're honestly just too scared, you know, and they care about what people think, you know. So what would you suggest I do? Because I'm really walking in Christ now. I'm trying
sure.
to be a beacon for Christ.
Sure. Well, so, I'll tell you what, your old friends, your old friends can't very well follow the Lord if they're afraid to speak up for him. Paul said, if I was yet pleasing men, I couldn't be a servant of Christ, he said in Galatians 1:10. And we can't be servants of Christ and be afraid of men. We can't care what men think about us. It's natural enough to be afraid of rejection, but better to be afraid of God's rejection than man's. Who cares if man rejects you? They're going to forget you soon anyway, you know. God's rejection is something to worry about. And so I think you're making wise choices. Now, you do need a social network, but not necessarily an electronic or, you know, digital social network. Do you go to church? Do you have a fellowship with other Christians?
Yeah, see, that's where I'm at now. My brother was saved at 18 years old, and he is the only person that I feel like that I know is a true beacon for Christ. So me and him have a lot of fellowships, and I'm actually looking for a church now. So I guess I'll just, you know, wait till I get guided there by my spirit. Well, by the
Does your brother
spirit.
Does your brother live near you?
Yes, he actually does live right down the street. I have to
that's good.
Him every day.
Well, that's excellent. That's excellent. Yeah, well, I would say you really need to make some new friends. And even your friends who want to be Christians but are afraid to speak up for Christ, maybe you need to speak to them about their cowardice and tell them they need to be more step up a little, be more of a man than they're being, because cowards can't follow Christ. It's not for cowards. It's not for the faint of heart.
Right.
You have to be dedicated.
Wow.
But I would say you're fortunate that you have your brother there who's a strong Christian. I think you and he ought to go to church somewhere and develop a network of Christian friends who are stronger friends. And I hope that'll help you out. I'm at a point where I need to take a break here at the bottom of the hour, and I do appreciate your call. Our lines are filling up now, and we'll be taking more calls in just a moment. We'll be coming back for another half hour, but we have a few stations that leave our network at this time, and I just want to say to those who will not be hearing the second half hour that this is programs called The Narrow Path. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to the whole hour-long program. And we also have archives of the programs there at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks at all. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors. We depend on listeners to keep us on the air. We do pay the radio stations for the time. If you'd like to write to us, you can do so at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you can hang with us for 30 seconds, we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, you can call in with that as well. I must say the lines are now full, which means if you call at this moment, you'll get a busy signal. But in a few minutes, lines will open up, and you'll want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Mike calling from San Juan, Washington. Hello, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. We talked yesterday about pre-tribulational rapture and stuff.
Uh-huh.
Well, last week I heard a message by Pastor Jack Hibbs, and he gave three witnesses of the rapture of the church, and that would be Enoch, who didn't die but was translated and raptured. Elijah was translated and raptured, and Jesus died and translated and ascended to heaven. So, what do you think? Don't you think these three witnesses are valid for the pre-tribulational rapture?
Well, they're valid for the concept of being translated, and yes, I believe all Christians are going to be translated at the rapture. I don't believe it's pre-tribulational, and certainly none of their examples suggest it. Enoch, for example, he was not raptured in order to escape the flood. He was raptured 600 years before the flood. He would have died natural death before the flood anyway. So his rapture before the flood doesn't argue for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church to escape the wrath to come. Elijah's rapture doesn't have anything to do with tribulation, nor does the ascension of Jesus. So what these things do, they testify that God is able to take people alive up into heaven. And that's what we believe he will do for the living saints when Jesus returns. But to suggest that they speak of a pre-trib rapture is to read something that's totally absent from all three passages.
Well, we could say it's mid or even after the tribulation, right? So somewhere along the line there's going to be a rapture, right?
Well, yeah, the rapture is going to happen when Jesus returns, right?
So, but then again, we've got in Revelation where we know that there's two witnesses to come and proclaim Christ on earth, and then those two witnesses are suspected to be possibly Enoch and Elijah, right?
There's many people who think so. Some people think so.
It's prophesied that Elijah would have to come back before Jesus comes back, right?
That's the way the Jews understood Malachi chapter 4, yeah.
Okay.
That's not the way Jesus understood it. Yeah. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was supposed to come. So Jesus said John was the fulfillment of that prophecy, if you can receive it. Those who can't receive it, then, of course, they're looking for Elijah to come sometime later.
And do you believe that all Israel will be saved, like Paul says in Romans?
What do you mean by all Israel?
Well, national Israel. Israel that's now back in the land.
You mean every Jewish person?
Yeah, every Jewish person that just chooses to believe in Jesus when he returns.
Well, every Jewish person already is saved if they're choosing to believe in Jesus. I don't know how much time they'll have to make a choice when he returns, since he'll come in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know that people will have much chance to make a decision then. But certainly between the year 1 AD or the 30 AD and the year whenever Jesus returns, any Jew who turns to Christ will certainly be saved.
All right. Well, so you look at the witnesses as a valid,
Well,
rapture.
I don't think
the rapture is going to happen. Yeah.
Well, wait. I do believe the rapture is going to happen. All Christians have believed that from the beginning of time. But the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture is a new idea that came up in the 1800s. So the rapture simply refers to living saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. And that's been a universal Christian belief forever, since there was a Christian belief of any kind. But the pre-trib rapture is a different idea.
Do you consider the last week of, the 70th week of Daniel to be a tribulation period or not?
No, I don't. I consider that the 70th week of Daniel followed immediately after the 69th week of Daniel.
Why does Revelation, though, in the future keep talking about 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years?
I don't think Revelation's talking about the future. When we talked before, I mentioned to you that there are four views of Revelation, and it'd be helpful for you to maybe get acquainted with them. You can easily do so. My website, everything's free there. You can listen to my lecture where I talk about Revelation, and you'll see exactly what I think about the 1,260 days and about the two witnesses and about the book of Revelation and so forth. In fact, I think I even suggested that to you last time you called. But if you'd acquaint yourself with the different views of Revelation, then you'd be perhaps more in a position to understand what I'm thinking.
I guess based on Revelation 4:1, I would say that's the distinguishing verse that says everything beyond that is future. So
why?
Revelation 4:1, I think,
why?
Suggests it. And isn't that the position of the pre-rapture view?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But okay. I don't see any reason. I don't see anything in Revelation that would suggest that.
Critical verse to understand Revelation be taken as literal after 4:1. After that verse.
Why? I mean, why do you get that from that verse?
Because he says, come up here and I'll show you things that will happen after this.
After what?
After the past, after the churches are gone, basically. After
Read the verse.
That's all.
I quoted it earlier to an earlier caller today. John says, I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, come up here and I'll show you things that must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit. Yes.
Yep. I think that's the position of most every Calvary pastor.
It definitely is. Yeah.
Yeah.
That is the position of every Calvary pastor. And the Calvary pastors are beholden to dispensational eschatology. What I'm saying is that's not the only view that the Bible has ever thought to be taught. In fact, most Christians throughout history didn't believe that.
And that's okay. I see that with the technology that we have to analyze the Bible with computers and every word can be dissected now, whereas in the past.
I don't think that helps. I think just reading the sentences is enough. I don't think we have to dissect the words with computers. We've always had the Greek text and the Hebrew text, and we've had very adequate English translations, and the sentences make sense in English. You don't have to use computers to understand them. In fact, the more you use computers, the more you're like examining the bark on a tree when you're trying to see the whole forest. You don't need to look at the bark on the tree so much. You need to stand back and see the whole forest and then make out the individual trees. But if you start looking at the microscopic cellular structure of the bark, you're going to miss the forest altogether. The point is, the Bible wasn't written to be understood with computers. It was written to be understood with minds and hearts. And people have been able to understand it with their minds and hearts for 2,000 years. The invention of a computer has not given us any advantage in terms of understanding the Bible. But, again, my lectures on Revelation are there, and they're available, and I certainly would love to have you listen to them and get back to me and see what you think about them. All right, let's talk next to Sandy from Omaha, Nebraska. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, what are your thoughts on performing magic tricks during a church service or for Sunday school classes to illustrate a lesson?
Well, magic tricks are not really magic, okay? So they're primarily entertainment. The question would be, I mean, if we're talking about real magic, like occultism, of course, that has no place in a Christian life at all. If we're talking about sleight of hand, card tricks, and those kinds of things, those aren't magic at all. They're just tricks, and they are for entertainment value merely. And it'd be on the same level with using illustrations of various kinds, or showing video clips, or playing, you know, some music or something that would have entertainment value, but also teach a lesson. I don't know exactly how a person employs magic tricks in that kind of a situation, and it's not something I would think to do, even if I was a magician who knew how to do magic tricks. But nonetheless, I would say that if we're going to be overly critical of people using magic tricks as illustrations to make a point in Sunday school, we'd have to be careful. I mean, back when I was a kid, they used flannel boards. Flannel boards were for entertainment value and illustrative value, too. They didn't have them in biblical times, so Jesus never taught with a flannel board. Most people today probably don't even know what one is. But the truth is, there are different mediums for entertaining people and for getting points across. I think when it comes to educating people about spiritual things, there's nothing wrong with it being engaging and having an entertaining element to it. But I think it's very easy for the goal to be more to entertain than to get a point across seriously. And we need to be careful about that. I'm not saying having things that entertain while they make a point is a bad thing. I'm just saying we need to make sure that we're not reducing our presentation to something that will draw more kids by being entertaining rather than impart to them something of spiritual value.
Yeah. How about, you know, the deceptive part of magic? Because really that's the whole purpose of some – it's deceptive.
Deception. Yeah, there's different kinds of deception. There are certainly when you tell a lie, for example, you're trying to lead somebody astray, probably to their detriment. If you tell a riddle and you're not telling them what the answer is, you're not deceiving, but you're still concealing the truth, at least for a little while. I think if a person does a magic trick and says, "But now, kids, this is a trick," you know, you're going to think the coin is in this hand, but it's really in this hand. I'm going to act like I'm pulling it out of your ear, but I really had it somewhere else all the time. I mean, as long as people don't think it really is magic, then they're not really being deceived, except in terms of the details. And I don't know. I think spiritual deception is one kind of thing. I don't think a magician using magic tricks for illustrations is going to be guilty of spiritual deception. There's other kinds of deception that are malicious deception, where you're trying to deceive someone in order to take advantage of them or to get something from them they wouldn't want to give you, or you're bearing false witness and deceiving about that. That'd be a sinful kind of thing. But again, I don't know. There's different ways where I think a person could be said to be deceiving someone, but it's really part of a harmless trick that I wouldn't be too concerned about. Now, someone else might be.
Okay.
But I don't see it necessarily as having a spiritual evil attached to it.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Sophia from Sacramento, California. Hi, Sophia.
Hi, Steve. I had, well, one thing I wanted to talk to you about, I wanted to, a couple of weeks ago, well, you had some good topics that you spoke on a couple of weeks ago, and I wanted to know, how can I get that information? Can I go online to get that?
Where did I speak on? On the radio?
Yes.
Yes, yes. You can hear all the past radio shows online. Now,
okay.
Normally you can find all of them at my own website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
You go to the radio archives. Now, I will say this. As of this morning, some of the more recent programs were missing, although I have reason to believe that they will be there later today. So I hope that today all of the past programs will be uploaded. there was a someone dropped the ball there for a few weeks there, and so the last few weeks' programs were not there. So I think if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on this thing that says radio program and the archives, you'll find by month and by year the past programs and by date. Now, if you don't happen to find them there, there's an alternative site you can go to. It's theos.org/media. Theos is T-H-E-O-S, theos, like in theology. Theos.
Okay.
.org/media. And whenever you can't download something you're looking to download from my own website at The Narrow Path, you can go to theos.org/media and you'll find them there.
Okay. And I have another question. I have a nonprofit organization, but I've been having like these roadblocks. It's always something that's coming up. So I had a friend that said, well, if you haven't received the anointing, then, you know, you're going to have these, stumbling blocks. But I told her, I said, you know, I don't receive that because I think that's the enemy trying to pull me back where I won't continue to,
What kind of work is your organization, to do?
Supporting individuals with grief.
Okay. And you say just in what, in a setting up a 501c3 or something, you're having some roadblocks or what's the issue?
Well, it's all, I have all of that. It's just like meeting space. I had meeting space that was donated to me. Then there were some issues with that. And then I had a hard time trying to find one that fit in my, my budget because, my nonprofit is free. And
okay.
So she said, well, maybe you have any issues because you haven't received the anointing. And
well,
I don't receive that.
Yeah, I wouldn't describe the problems in terms of the anointing or the lack of anointing. It is always encouraging when you're doing something you think the Lord's leading you to do and the doors just swing open everywhere you turn. It's very encouraging. Sometimes you have to work a little to get them to open, but then there will be some times when no matter how hard you work, there's just roadblocks keep coming up, and you might just say, well, maybe the Lord has something else. Maybe this is the way the Lord's speaking to me. Because one of the ways God does direct us is through opening the proper doors for things that we have a vision for. On the other hand, those doors don't always swing open without effort. And it may be that the first thing that seems to be an open door will close and something else will open. You never know. I'm not sure what your friend meant when she said, it's, you know, the anointing's not on it. If your friend just means maybe God's not blessing it because it's not really what he wants you to be doing, then that's something for you to consider. They might be right, but if you feel strongly that God is leading you to do it, keep pressing toward it and see if doors eventually open. If after a reasonable amount of time, every door you've knocked on just stays shut and you really can't go forward, then you might just put it on the back burner and say, well, maybe God's going to use me in this at a later time. Perhaps not now.
Yeah.
Because I think I would look to the providence of God and his opening the doors as one of the indicators, not the only one, but one of the indicators about what he wants you to do or not do.
Right. Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call so much. Let's see here. We've got, Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It seems to me like only the state can hold a couple accountable, not the church, and not even the family. I mean,
in terms of marriage? Well,
yeah,
you
had mentioned that earlier.
Yeah, but how can the state hold them accountable?
Well, they can, like in my case with my mom, the state forced my father to support
Well, the church can require their members to do that too. And if they don't do it, then of course they can disfellowship them. The purpose of the disfellowshipping is to keep, you know, the members of the church from going astray. And if they do go astray, they're... Go ahead.
Yeah, it's funny. If my dad was a teacher at a Sunday school or a Baptist church.
Yeah.
So, what I'm saying is, from my experience, the church does a worse job at making a marriage people accountable than the state does.
Well, that's probably true. The church is very, very poor at doing its duty. There's no question about that. But I believe that the Christian community is supposed to police its own marriages, as it were.
And you said the word police.
Yes.
But, I mean, they can't the family, the mother, the dad, the friend, they can't do anything. They can just say, you know, you should do this. The only one that has the authority given by God to actually do something is the state.
Well, now, I don't know God didn't give any particular authority to the state in this area that I know of, for example, in the Law of Moses. It was strictly the community that held people responsible for things.
Okay, well,
things.
See, I think where me and you disagree, I guess, is when you say simply the community, I honestly believe that when you say something, that's the state. The state is the community.
I see the state as the courts of law. Yeah. Well, I mean, if people want to hold each other accountable financially, then I guess probably getting the state involved is probably the way to do it. The problem is the state doesn't enforce marriages. The state doesn't know what marriage is,
They enforce the marriage. I see them enforcing marriage a lot. Now they don't enforce it very good, and I think that's our fault because we are the state.
When the state issues a marriage license, there's a contract that's been made, and it's the one contract that the state won't uphold legally.
But they do sometimes.
Well, no, they never will. There's no state that will make a couple stay together simply because they contracted to do so. They'll grant a divorce. They'll grant a divorce if one party wants it every time.
Okay, but let me ask you this. Is there a church that has ever forced a couple not to get a divorce?
I don't know. There could be some churches that have not. The church can't force anything, but the church can exclude people who don't measure up to the standards. So if a Christian couple get married and the church conducts their wedding and the church recognizes them as married couple, then the church can require that they uphold their vows. And if they don't, then they're put out of the church.
But they can't force them to uphold their vows.
Well, no. God doesn't give human beings the power to force others to do anything. The state can't force them. No, the state can't.
The state forced my dad to pay my mother.
No, they didn't. Listen, Brad, they put him under pressure, and he agreed to do it rather than go to jail. But they couldn't make him pay. He could have chosen to go to jail instead.
No, they actually took property from him. They put a lien on his house.
Okay, but what I'm saying is, once that money was gone,
the church can't do that.
Well, they could if they set things up a little differently. I don't know exactly how to do it, but they could have it that the Christian community holds everything in escrow for the couple, and if one of the persons leaves the marriage without grounds, they leave all the community goods too, and they're awarded to the faithful partner. The church doesn't do that. I don't know any church that does that, but it could be done.
I don't think it could be done because I think that's out of the God-given authority of the church. The church is pretty much voluntary.
Christian conduct is voluntary. That's right. And you can't make somebody. Even the state can't make someone stay in a marriage.
The state can make you stay in a jail cell. With the power that God gave them.
Right. They can punish. That's what the state does. But that doesn't make them stay in the marriage. You see, enforcing a marriage can't be done by outsiders. But there can be penalties for a person's failing to do so. You can't.
Right.
Neither the church nor the state can really make the man stay home and love his wife as he promised to do.
So why you got a negative attitude about the state? Because even the state can't do this, but they can say, okay, so you guys don't want to be together anymore. Well, we're going to force you to split everything down the middle, or we're going to force you, father, to take care of the kids. Because that's about all the state could do.
But that's not enforcing the marriage. That's allowing the marriage to break up.
But how
that's
can
what
the
I'm
state
saying.
Enforce the marriage? I don't think it would work. If two people wanted to get divorced, all the state can do is just say, well, okay, if you guys are going to get divorced.
Brad, I have a different idea of what marriage is about. I believe marriage is voluntary. I believe it's held together by the faithfulness and the virtue of the parties. If they don't want to be virtuous, then they can incur the state to do whatever they want to incur the state to do, but the state can't save the marriage.
Why are you so negative about the state? That's what I don't understand.
Why do you say I'm negative about the state?
I realize the state makes a lot of mistakes, and that's our fault that we let the state make mistakes because the state is an artificial entity. But the state can only do so much.
And that's because it's not ordained to do more than that. I don't believe the state has the power to save a marriage, but they certainly seem to have the power to grant divorces, which they do abundantly, and they do this without authorization from God. They grant divorces when God would not grant a divorce, and they even grant remarriages when God would not grant remarriage, and they grant marriages between same-sex couples and who knows what else. The point here is, why am I so negative about the state? I don't know that I'm unduly negative about the state. I'm just saying the state doesn't have any competence when it comes to marriage. It doesn't know what marriage is. It doesn't know it doesn't have a definition of marriage. It's the marriage is the only contract that the state will help you to enter into, but they won't protect the contract in court. They won't enforce it. So, I mean, the state is of no value in its present state, and I don't see how it would be better than the church in enforcing it. Yes, they can put a guy in jail who won't support his kids, and maybe they should. But the point is, they're not saving the marriage that way. The point is, marriages need to be saved by both parties keeping their vows. And neither the state nor the church can make anyone do that. But the church can say, if you don't keep your vows, then you won't be part of this community. You won't be part of the body of Christ. You won't be going to heaven. Now, the state can put you in jail if they want to. We aren't worried about what the state does to you because you're no longer part of the fellowship of the saints. And whatever the state does to you is between you and them. But the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the people of God. And the church has got to make the decisions about whose marriages they recognize and whose divorces they recognize. And you're right. There are financial things and so forth that the state can't enforce. I mean, the church can't enforce. But the state really can't either. If the man refuses to work and he has no property, the state can't make him work and can't make him pay child support. They can threaten him. And if he's more afraid of going to jail than he is of going to hell, then the state's threats may be greater than the church's threats to him. But if he's more afraid of jail than he is of hell, he's a rather stupid individual, and you can't really make stupid people behave if they don't want to. But the church is supposed to hold its people accountable. And the state, if it gets involved or not, is a separate issue. I'm not saying you can't get a legal marriage. I'm saying that a legal marriage with the state isn't going to count for much to the state. They don't care about it. They'll grant the divorce to the first person who wants out. So you need to have something more than the state. You've got to have the church and its moral influence. Hey, I'm out of time, Brad, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you'd like to. That is thenarrowpath.com. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.